Well, let's see if we can agree on this ordinance.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
This is Too Wretched for Radio. Phil Johnson, Mr. Credo Baptist, believes you gotta be dunked from head to toe in order for your baptism to be valid. Am I stating that correctly, Phil?
Yeah, pretty much.
With some exceptions.
Yeah, and I don't pick a fight with people who believe their baptism is valid because they were sprinkled or whatever. But if you come to me and ask for baptism, you say, I'm a new believer, I want to be baptized, what do I need to do? I would say, you need to be immersed.
Have you ever seen those pictures, the military, the soldiers, they're out in the middle of a desert. They put a liner in the hole, you know, the
yeah.
I don't want to get all technical. They fill it with water and they get baptized
right
in the machinery. It's just so moving. Or you see these believers who get saved way up where it's cold in the Netherlands. And they, I got to get baptized now. Or they're in Russia, Siberia. They want to get baptized immediately, which I think should be the correct response. I want to be obedient straight away. They dig a hole through the ice and they'll just drop them through the ice in the middle of winter in Siberia because they want to be obedient. Man, that's powerful stuff.
Yeah, wow. That is impressive. You know, at the recent Truth Matters conference, and you did an interview of me in which you were asking, I think, about churches that only do baptism once a year and they put it off. And,
yeah.
And I said, I don't think that's a good idea. If somebody's ready to be baptized, I would
get her done.
Yeah, I would do it. And several people came to me afterwards who heard that interview as you did it live, who were saying, but how can I do that? It was like one guy, for example, said, I live up in the tundra, and there's only a short season in the year where we can baptize people outdoors. I said, is there not a hotel near you that has an indoor swimming pool? They would let you rent their heated pool on a Sunday morning. None of their guests are swimming on Sunday morning.
Wow.
And he said, yeah, Phil, I never thought of that.
I am really, really troubled with myself right now because I never thought I would say what is about to come out of my mouth here.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. That fellow who he could be like Justin Bieber. That's what he could do. Just get baptized in the hotel tub. That's what the Biebster did.
He did?
He got baptized in a hotel, in a bathtub, in a pool. So you could just use a tub. You can get mostly immersed in that, which may or may not be acceptable to Phil. But nevertheless, that would be another, you just get baptized in a pool or a jacuzzi, whatever.
I would say if you were baptized in a bathtub, that fact would not in and of itself cause me to say, no, that's an invalid baptism. If he baptized himself and nobody else is there?
No. I think one of those hipster pastors was there
that
did the deal. Well, that would be something. That'd be like taking communion by yourself, which kind of misses the point that it's with union with Christ and others. But at any rate, so, Phil, I personally would say my preference is immersion because it's the better picture of the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, our death, new life in Christ. That would be what I would encourage, baptism by immersion. But I personally wouldn't be willing to make a law when I don't have the explicit command, and it's got to be from head to toe. Otherwise, it's not valid.
So let me ask you this. If you were a pastor and someone came to you to be baptized and you said, okay, I believe in baptism by immersion and so on, and they said, no, but nah, I don't want to be immersed. I just want to be sprinkled. Would you do it?
I would ask why.
Yeah.
Because I believe that baptism, it is intended to be a picture. I believe it's intended to be a public picture, not preferentially done in a bathtub, unless you can smash a lot of people into the bathroom. But at any rate, I think that there's part of the baptismal experience is a willingness to say to the world, I don't care what you think of me. I know this looks like lunacy to you, but I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm going to be obedient because what you're about to see is the greatest picture of the greatest story ever told. So why don't you want that public testimony and potential embarrassment? I think it would be a heart issue.
Yeah. Well, part of me is sorry you even brought this up because I know there are going to be people out there listening who are Presbyterian friends who are going to think that now you've coaxed me into saying, I don't believe they're legitimate Christians. They aren't even.
Nobody's saying that.
when I was young, there was a Baptist church, a fundamentalist church, a couple of blocks from the house I lived in. And the pastor there would go around door to door and he would ask people, you know, are you Christians? And if they said yes, his next question was, have you been baptized? And if they said, of course, he would say, were you immersed? And then if you said no, he wanted to fight about that. He would say, no, then you haven't really been baptized and you need to come to our church. It was just such a distasteful way for this guy to go around and create doubt in people's minds that I've said this several times. That's not a subject I would pick a fight over and don't want to fight over it. But if you came to me to be baptized, I would baptize you by immersion.
Okay. To our Presbyterian friends, Phil, I don't think that any reasonable Presbyterian would hear that and say that you just said that they're not a Christian.
You know some reasonable Presbyterians.
Now you're going to get in trouble. Now, see, you're fine with the baptism thing. That last crack,
that was
though,
a joke.
I'm afraid.
Yeah.
No, there's no joking in Christianity anymore. No,
okay, sorry.
Laughter. So just
forgive me.
Stop it. Phil, let us get to the other ordinance of the church, because there isn't seven of them. There are two. You've got yourself baptism, and then you've got yourself communion. And there's a reason that I'm asking this question. Phil, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the table? What is communion? How many questions do you want me to ask that say the exact same thing?
Yeah, it is a remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is also an opportunity for us to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, confess our sin, and partake symbolically of the body and blood of Christ, recognizing that this was the price of atonement for sin. And Scripture says, as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until he comes. So until he returns, we commemorate his death for sins when we do this. And we do it together, as you said, I think, earlier. It's communion. It's a symbol also of the union of the body of Christ, that is, the body of believers who are united with him by faith. And it's a picture of our union by, again, symbolically partaking of his body and blood. Not to say that this is literally the body and blood of Christ. I think the Catholic Church has that view, and that leads to a kind of idolatry.
Now, without getting into transubstantiation, that's clearly abiblical, but without getting into some of the different understandings that are within orthodoxy, which would be that Jesus is in, with, and under, that it's consubstantiation, there's a real presence. You and I would disagree with those. We would say that it is still bread, it is still grape juice, it is still wine, it is still the elements that are a symbol, that are a picture of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, period.
Right.
All right.
That's right.
Do you believe that communion does anything mystically?
No, and I don't like the word mystical, but I don't recoil like some people do when somebody refers to it as a means of grace. It is a means of grace in the same sense that the preaching of the word is. It conveys grace to us through the meaning, through the truth of what it symbolizes. There's nothing magical in it, and it doesn't, you know, automatically confer grace on those who partake, but it is a means of grace for the believer who takes it in faith.
Yeah, the definition of means of grace is really crucial. You're not
right.
Ascribing to the Lutheran understanding that there is something efficacious in that it maybe forgives sins by
right.
by the action, but instead
right.
that it's a means of being fed by God, just like preaching, reading the Bible, watching a baptism, because it's watching a picture of the gospel. So it's not a means to forgiveness, it's a mean to strengthen. Not because there's something magical about or mystical about the elements, or that Jesus is somehow in them in a special way, but simply because cognitively, in a tactile fashion, we are remembering it was the death, the shedding of blood, the rising from the Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's where our hope is found, and I'm encouraged by that, especially when I see others doing it, and that we are in Christ together, period.
Right, all right. Right. It's a collective memorial and testimony about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
With that in mind, Phil, I don't think you're going to be a fan of Joseph Prince's new book. Have you read The Power of the Holy Communion yet?
No, I don't really read Joseph Prince.
I know that.
I have a hard time looking at his hairdo even.
That's some good-looking hair right there for a 56-year-old.
He does have impressive hair.
Did you know he's 56?
I did not know that.
You wouldn't know that. It's amazing what they can do, isn't it? His latest book is about the power of the Holy Communion. He's doing a tour of the United States. Would like to share with you some quotes. Eat your way to life and health. Unlock the power of the Holy Communion. Phil, see, this is where your theology, it's just so limited. And you've put communion in a box. You can take communion more regularly, and you are going to be healthier. Right there. Did you know that?
Well, there's actually a warning in Scripture that if you partake unworthily, you're going to be unhealthy and possibly even die.
Yeah, you know, which is funny. You know, it's funny how it seems, Phil, that we forget that is a possibility when we go to visit somebody in a sick bed. So you've got the flu again. Tell me, how did you take communion last time? We don't ask that, but we should. Because it could be God making somebody sick because of their unworthy participation in the Lord's table. Okay, Phil, just for yucks, what does it mean to partake of the table unworthily?
Without actually being cognizant of your own sinfulness and repentant from your sin, repentant over your sin, and without, you know, just to do it casually or recklessly. And Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, and in their Corinthian church, they had actually made the Lord's table into a kind of food fight almost, to see who could get there first, who could drink the most. There were apparently even people who got drunken on the wine. And so they had turned the Lord's table really into a public shame. And Paul says to them, it's for this reason that some of you are sick and some of you even died.
Yeah, so examine yourself.
Right.
Any unrepentant sin? What about my relationship with the body with whom I'm supposed to be having union with? Shouldn't I be dealing with my interpersonal relationships before partaking too?
Yes, of course.
Or at least a willingness to deal with it as soon as we're done here.
I don't know that anyone can, you know, legitimately go through a catalog of every individual sin in his life and bring them all to the forefront and repent of them in the moments that you're doing communion. So you need to prepare your heart before you even come to the table.
Yeah, I think the more thorough way to determine if your heart is right, it isn't that you can catalog every single sin or every, you know, word that was maybe not said in the best way with somebody else in the body. But if you bring it to my attention, I hate that I sinned. I've got a repentant heart. I don't desire to sin. I hate my sin. And I want to be in fellowship with the body, and I don't want there to be strife. So it's more of a heart thing than some sort of Dewey Decimal system of cataloging all of my sins. That's not what God is after. It's a heart issue.
Right, and in the Corinthians case, you got to figure they had made such a travesty of the sacrament that what Paul was dealing with there was probably much more extreme than what the person you're visiting who has the flu is involved in. So I don't know that I would necessarily I wouldn't want to accuse or even seem to accuse someone who's sick of taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way.
I would. All right, let's get to Joseph. Prince here, who has a membership at his local church of 33,000 attendees. Eat your way to life and health. Unlock the power of the Holy Communion. Prince was a young believer who didn't dare take communion because he was afraid he was unworthy. Well, that's not a bad attitude, but in Christ, you are made worth, nevertheless. But now it's something he says he does daily, quote, after the Lord opened my eyes to how he has made it so easy for any of us to receive the divine health that our Lord Jesus paid for us to enjoy. Wow, is that loaded, Phil.
It is, and it sounds to me like he has made the sacrament into a sort of magical thing that automatically confers some kind of grace on him. If he's doing it daily, is he doing it in the context of the body of Christ, or does he just have some grape juice and a cracker for breakfast every morning? What's he talking about there? I don't know. And I'm not that.
I didn't buy the book.
Yeah, I'm not that interested in his book either. Nothing you've read so far provokes me to want to read it, because it sounds like he has done what is so easy to do, and that is taken what's supposed to be a very simple sacrament ceremony and turned it into something that's full of superstition and falsehood. And
Phil, are you saying that we can judge a book by its cover?
Well, not necessarily by its cover, but by a few quotes like you've just read to me, I'm willing to say this is not a book I'm going to be interested in.
Well, actually, I would judge this cover for two reasons. One, it says, "Eat your way to life and health. Unlock the power of the Holy Communion." That right away is so wonky. Second of all, I read the author's name and I go, okay, that's trouble. For this sentence that I just read to you, though, Phil, isn't it loaded with that health is available now to everybody who has enough faith because of the work of Jesus?
Certainly sounds like that's what he's saying.
Yeah, it does.
I mean, I'm not inclined to give him much credence anyway because of other theological errors in his teaching. He's one of the rankest of antinomians.
Hyper-grace, you know, dude. And you know what? It drives me bonkers. Phil, I actually think somebody could get saved if the Lord has been convicting somebody of their sins. Joseph Prince preaches enough about forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Somebody could get saved despite his antinomianism, his health, his prosperity business, all of that. Now, but he so abuses it, and he turns repentance into a mere change of mind. And you can he is antinomian's best picture. He's the poster boy for it. So antinomianism has really good hair. Here's another quote. This is from Fox News, by the way. "I believe the Lord gave me, Joseph Prince, a mission to teach on the health-giving, life-imparting, healing power of the communion, explaining why he wrote a book about a sacrament, we prefer ordinances, that some believers only partake of once a week or once a month. Quote, I want them to know beyond the shadow of any doubt that God wants them healed, whole, and well." Look at that, Phil.
Yeah, that's bad. That's bad on every level. Yeah, he's taken the worst extreme of the prosperity gospel and blended it with the kind of superstition that you have in the Catholic idea of transubstantiation, and overlaid it with promises that Scripture simply doesn't make. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that hints that participating in the Lord's table is going to convey physical health to you. This is just a new twist on the prosperity gospel and the false promise of health to everyone, you know, under any circumstances. The Lord never wants you sick. That's a lie.
Every false teaching is blasphemy. So this is like double blasphemy, false teaching. Get ready, Phil. It actually gets worse just when you thought. Prince calls communion, which they capitalize in Fox News. I didn't know that. "The proverbial fountain of youth mankind has been search of for generations." He must be taking it every hour. I'm telling you, he doesn't even look 36. That fellow.
Yeah, and it does get worse. I mean, that is utterly ridiculous. The fountain of youth, of course, is a pagan idea. And so he's turned the Lord's table into the equivalent of some pagan dream about a fountain of youth. It's ridiculous.
Well, that and the emphasis on the here and now as opposed to there and then. This encourages the, I got to figure out a way to live forever here. I can't get old looking. I can't be unhealthy. I've got to live for as long as possible because what? You don't want to go to heaven?
How long has that book been out? I haven't heard of it.
Oh, this is hot off the press right here. Hold on. It hasn't reached the bottom of the barrel yet. He calls communion the proverbial fountain of youth that we've been searching for generation, and is more powerful than any medicine, antibiotic, or medical procedure. Uh-oh, now this thing just got dangerous.
It is dangerous, and it's as if he's trying to prove the caricature of, the charismatic faith healer as the proverbial snake oil salesman. What he's selling there is snake oil. It's a lie. And as you said, it's dangerous. I hope no one believes that and decides to forego a necessary surgery or a visit to the doctor.
Exactly. But people do, Phil.
I know.
We know that they reject their medication, the prognosis, and some people have died from this.
It's one of the reasons I absolutely hate the prosperity gospel. And although people keep saying to me, well, it seems like you're hung up on that issue. Yeah, I am, because I think if you polled the professing Christians worldwide, Africa, India, Asia, and North America and South America, polled all the people who profess to be Christians, you would find that possibly even a majority of them have been duped by this false gospel of prosperity and automatic healing. And it is a lie, and it's a corruption of the truth about Christ. And yeah, I hate it. And I wish there were more people who spoke out about it.
Don't take your antibiotics. Don't get a medical procedure. Take communion. I'd love to see his medical records, because I got a funny feeling he's been to the doctor, if for no other reason than to get a couple of tucks here and there.
Perhaps I've told you this before, but I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is where Oral Roberts University is, where Kenneth Hagin's headquarters were, and he started a college there as well. All sorts of faith healers there. T.L. Osborne is a previous generation of charismatic faith healers. And in junior high and high school, my best friend was the son of a famous Assemblies of God faith healer and evangelist who traveled the world doing huge stadium-size faith healing sessions. And my friend, before I was a Christian, really didn't discern that I wasn't a true believer. He was constantly trying to get me to speak in tongues, but he never actually gave me the gospel. And shortly after I became a Christian, his father contracted a rare form of bone cancer, which over the next 3 years took his life in a very slow and painful decline. And my friend abandoned the faith over it. He decided that if his father, the faith healer, was going to die of bone cancer, then everything he ever said must have been a lie. And so he abandoned the gospel. And that is precisely what's wrong with this teaching. People inevitably are going to find out that it's a lie because it doesn't work. And when they do, they're going to decide that everything you said, he preaches enough of the gospel that people might accidentally be saved hearing him. That's true, but it's also one of the dangers, because he's blended enough truth with his lies that when people discover it's a lie and that he's a liar, they're gonna dump everything he ever said and end up abandoning the faith completely. It inoculates them against true belief in the gospel.
Their latter end is worse than the first. Phil, I'm going to tell you a story, and then you're going to tell me a story. Are you ready?
Yep.
Joseph Prince says he witnessed the power of communion while writing his book. His six-year-old son, Justin, had two skull fractures and was bleeding and throwing up after he fell from a high place on the playground during recess. When the doctor said all they could give him was painkillers, Prince and his wife partook communion with their second grader at the hospital. Quote, The amazing thing was, we could literally see him getting better and better each time we partook, said Prince. Every time we had communion with Justin, his headaches got less painful, to the point where he told us he would rather just partake of the communion than to take the painkillers that the doctors had given him. No matter how dire your medical report might be, God can still turn your situation around. Ah, isn't that a nice story right there, Phil?
No, it's frightening, frankly.
First of all, when the types of healings that we see biblically, instantaneous, organic, and complete. So apparently, Holy Communion, it's not a miracle worker. It's more like a really strong medicine. This is such nonsense. It degrades what it represents and pictures. It gives people false hope. People could get sick and die from a nonsense book like this one from Joseph Prince. So there's my story, courtesy of Joseph Prince. Phil, I want you to tell us a story. The story of Dr. John MacArthur. I believe he was first at Grace Community Church, and he had the idea to, rather than just these little wafers, to serve, you know, like a bigger, heartier piece of bread. Can you pick it up from there?
Yeah, now this was before my time, but I think some of the deaconesses in the church, some of the ladies, had baked rolls, like a tray of rolls, and they they passed it around, and people weren't really sure what to do with it. And the first few people took an entire roll, like a, you know, dinner roll, and they had a little thimble of the grape juice to wash it down with, and it wasn't working. So they actually, I think, stopped communion and started it over. I wasn't there when that happened, so I didn't see it, but I've heard John tell that story so many times. It's kind of funny to imagine that.
Well, my recollection of it was everybody was taking a big chunk, so that by the time it got to the third row, they were out of bread.
Yeah, well, they would have been. I don't think it got to the third row, though, because I think when they realized, okay, people are not quite sure what to do here, they stopped it, started over, and explained, you tear off a tiny piece.
And that's all you get. Phil, one last question about communion. How many times do you believe a local church should partake of the Lord's table?
Well, there is no rule on that in Scripture. It just says as often as you do this. And there are some churches that partake of the Lord's table every single week. I'm okay with that. I actually like that. We do it once a month. It's sort of an ordeal if you've got a congregation of, you know, 7,000 people. So we do it once a month. And I don't know that there is any right, wrong, or ideal way to do it.
Well, see, now, Phil, this has been illuminating. May I ask you, sir, have you ever, in your entire life, ever suffered any sort of physical malady?
Yeah, I've got a sore knee right now.
You see, I can tell you why. You're just not taking communion enough. That's your issue.
Phil's Osophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?